It takes 6 months to have a credit score. And then for the rest of your life, you're judged. The bank will look at your credit score, and they will judge based on 6 months of behavior, and then every month afterward, whether they ought to give you, lend you more money, and at what interest rate. So if you're unfaithful in that 6 months, you know what? They're going to judge you. And I mean, we accept this judgment, right? You may not like your credit score, but, you know, if you do like your credit score, then they'll lend you a lot of money. Now, I'm not saying it's wise to get that money, but I'm just saying you get access to a lot of money if you get a higher credit score, right? So the banks, literally, here's what they're doing in our judge-free culture. They are judging you based on past behavior. Seems a little unfair to me. Seems like they ought to give you what you ask, when you ask, anytime you ask, and not make a judgment, don't you think? And yet we do expect them, in terms of money, we do expect them to judge us. And so some of you are feeling guilty right now because you've got a really low credit score. I want you to know, the Lord and the bank don't judge in the same terms. It's going to be all right. But the reality is, we live in a theological environment, wherever you go, where it is difficult to find a message that includes the value of judgment. But I want you to know something this morning. Judgment, you want judgment from the Lord. If you've been watching any of these judicial criminal cases go through, the high-profile ones that flash across the news wave, sometimes you see a judgment come through and you're like, man, that's a light sentence for the crime that was committed. And other times you're like, well, that was an extreme sentence for the crime that was committed, depending on our subjective knowledge of what might or might not have happened, right? And yet we live in a theological environment that wants to pile blessings on us while removing all of the judgment possible. And that is both a frail theology, but it's also more fundamentally damaging to us. You see, we have this picture in our mind that if we talk too much about the judgment of God, then those are just like controlling hoaxes by overly pious church ladies that want us to do what they want us to do. And so if we hear a heavy judgment message, we're really, like, we're afraid. We're judgment phobic. We don't want to hear a heavy judgment message because we're afraid we are definitely guilty. And so we'll accept judgment by the bank, but we won't accept judgment by God. And so instead, what we have is a collection of theologies out there that are all about the blessings, the big things that God does for you, like he is a grandfatherly old guy in the sky, but not a God who is with us, nearby to us, and sees us. And you see, if you remove judgment from a holy God, then you have to remove God from your presence. You have to cast him off where he can't see, because if we think God is holy to give us all the things that we want, we also have to adopt that he is nearby, and if he's nearby, then he cares how we live and about us in reality. Judgments and a personal God go together. We've been talking through the book of 2 Peter. You can take your Bible and turn there now. And for the last few weeks, Peter has been issuing the beatdown on false prophets. And he's kind of going to roll away from that. So they had false teachers among them who were teaching them all kinds of ridiculous doctrines instead of the eyewitness account that the apostle Peter had delivered to the churches and many other apostles had delivered to the churches. Remember, Peter had said, listen, we didn't invent any of our theological understanding of God and salvation through Jesus. We didn't invent that. We reported to you. We saw it. We understood it. We heard his teaching. We saw what Jesus did. We saw who Jesus is. And we reported that to you. So these weren't cleverly devised myths. This was a God incarnate moment. and we lived with him, and we walked with him, and we saw him die, and we saw him buried, and we saw him resurrected. And that's what we're telling you. And yet there have been these imposters who come in, and they make all kinds of spurious claims, and they take the parts of the gospel that people really like to hear, and they draw you in, and they leave you to suffer on your own. We've said, and we've called some names in this whole process, that the Word of Faith movement is one of those, the health and wealth, the blessings of God kind of movement, is one of those cleverly devised myths that has called you in and promised you big, but has left it all up to you to be either faithful and to gain God's blessing or unfaithful and miss God's blessing. And I want you to know that's not something that a faithful parent does, much less a faithful God. A faithful God judges his people that they might be purified and cleansed and transformed because he is personal. So today, I want us to embrace God's judgment so that we can keep maturing, because that's really what's at stake. See, sometimes it's not our salvation per se that's at stake. Not, I believe once we trust in Christ, we are forever held and kept by Christ, so we don't lose that salvation. But our theology, our understanding of God's presence and his nearness or distance from us can certainly be influenced by what we get fed that claims to be from the Word. And so today, take your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to pursue this maturity that comes by re-embracing this sense of God's judgment and nearness. So God's judgment is a fundamental feature of God's salvation. You can't be a good parent without judging your kids' behaviors, right? Your kids understand your love for them because you do discipline them. It's a mark of ownership, in fact, when you discipline your kids. And in order to discipline your kids, you have to judge them. And let me tell you something, young families, if I can help you with anything, it's just this. Your children were not born blank slates, morally neutral. They were born sinful and into a sinful world. So if you don't curtail their wickedness, the world sure ain't going to help you. You have to make the judgment. These are evil beings, even as I am an evil being. And God has redeemed me, and God needs to redeem them through Jesus. You see, we're all after about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has commissioned you as parents to invest and to make good judgments. So let's take our passage. We're going to prove this point this morning so that we can mature in our faith by re-embracing a healthy understanding of what it means to be and to walk with a God who judges. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to read through to verse 8. It's a partial of his argument and a broader discussion. We'll cover the next in coming messages. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Lord, we ask for your guidance in your word, that you would help us to embrace a good understanding, a healthy understanding of judgment, Lord, that we might grow up in our faith and mature. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want you to keep your Bibles open or on. Flip to page or open on your device. We're going to run some battery down today. You need to stay in it and see it, All right? Notice what he says. He says, so I wrote a letter to you. We take that to be 1 Peter. And now I'm writing a second letter to you, and here's my purpose. I want to stir your sincere mind up by reminding you of what's true. I think that includes everything that he's spoken about already, and I think that's everything that he's going to say. So he doesn't expect that these people to whom he speaks have taken part in the deceptions of the false teachers. He's saying to them, I just want to keep you sharp in a world of obnoxious lies and wickedness that's out there. Listen, if you just click on your favorite video streaming platform and you look for preachers, you can find a lot of stuff. And you have no context for understanding the angle or the direction of those people. And in fact, as we go along and as AI begins to take over, I'm going to tell you something right now. I don't believe it if it's on a video. All right, you should be very careful what you believe on a video. I know. Computers can't do that. Look, I saw a robot practicing kung fu with a man on a video. I'll tell you right now, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know why we're teaching robots kung fu, frankly, but in any case, that was happening on this video. And I think there is something very important to the embodiment of our preachers who are testifying the word to us. There's something very important about being here. Driving range, and you can hit golf balls, and it's kind of like Top Golf, except you're not three stories up and worried that you're going to whiff the ball and fall into the net before you fall onto the mat three stories down. It's on the ground level, so you can go there, and it's still not real golf, but you at least are swinging badly in front of real golfers playing real golf, right? But it's still not real golf. It's not real golf until you actually get your tee time, pay way too much money, stand on the tee box, and hit a ball into the somewhere out there. For me, it's never the fairway. I always feel like statistically, I got a better chance at hitting the fairway than anything else, but practically, I hit everything else far more often than the fairway. And I don't know what the laws of golf statistics are, but that seems to be the way I play golf. So when people are like, Kevin, I play golf pretty often. You want to join me? No, I don't want to join you. It's not because I don't like walking around and hitting a ball with a stick, but it's just that if you play often, you're good, and I'm going to come out there and just slow you down. Most of the time, I'm just going to walk with you to the next hole because I lost another golf ball, and I don't want to lose the whole rack in this one playthrough. So I'm just so terrible. I don't want to play golf with you. Listen, here's the reality, though, and where I was going with my whole dumb story, is you can do a lot of things that are church-like. You can learn a lot of stuff that is theological. You can get a lot of Bible sayings and Bible verses and all that kind of stuff, but it's not the same as actually being in the Christian life. And so when he talks about this and he talks about these reminders, remember, he's saying, listen, I'm directing, I'm reminding you of a course of life, a way of life. And you can't just take your Topgolf ticket and come to church and be like, okay, I got it, let's go. I did my spiritual thing for the day, my spiritual Topgolf at church. You've actually got to go out and play that ball. Your theology has to interact with your daily life. And one of the features of interaction between your theology and your daily life is knowing that God is nearby. Notice what the scoffers say. He says, in the latter days, or in the final days, meaning all that's been this time as we await the return of the Lord Jesus. Those are the last days, not some epic. Now, there will be a last day that we believe will be an epic kind of day, but we are in the general era that the apostles would call the last days. We're awaiting the return of Christ. He will come in glory and in judgment. And scoffers will come along and they'll say, where is this promised return? I mean, it's been a long time, hasn't it? Are we still waiting for this train? I mean, I would just assume there's not a train on these tracks. Jesus isn't returning. And so what do they say? This is what they're arguing. This is what they're saying. They're saying, because of that, we and the world itself just carries on in the same direction it's always gone. What are they saying? They're saying Jesus isn't returning. Jesus was never that important, and he didn't change the world. Creation just goes along as it always has. God, if he does exist, isn't present near us. That's what their claim is. But verse 5, notice what he says. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water. Now notice, you have water, water, water. The earth was formed out of water, and the Word of God formed the waters into everything that we understand. And then by water, that world that then existed was deluged and everything perished. And there's coming a future day when the fires will come, the fires of judgment. And it's on this ground, the fact that God is still present, they overlook that God has judged before in order to claim that God won't judge now. And Peter is saying, no, God did judge before, and the world we exist in right now is a result of that world, and the world that exists now that's a result of God's judgment is headed toward another judgment. In other words, there's going to be another veil that this whole existence walks through that further refines who the people of God are and how they're supposed to behave. They're claiming that the world operates on its own without the intervention of God, that God doesn't really care what you do, or that God just gives good things subjectively defined rather than godly things as defined by him. They're claiming independence from the spiritual dimensions of God's past. They're saying the salvific work of Jesus to bring future resurrection won't ever happen, so live it up. This is the same hedonistic argument that's been there forever. The world has always argued that you ought to live it up because either there is no God or God's not nearby. So they deny the Word is the feature. They become self-revealers who get to say and believe whatever they want. And that's the whole objective. See, those who speak for God and live for God and do the things that God wants are not self-revealers. They believe they have an active, present God who cares very much about their daily lives. Listen, my kids are out of the house mostly all the time, and I still care very much what's going on with their life. My daughter calls me or my wife daily, multiple times during the day. I don't think there are days that go by that one of us has not heard from her. and she lives a long way away. And I'm interested in the ups and downs and the features of her life. I want to swoop in like with daddy magic and fix the problems that she encounters because I long to be present. And part of my confidence is that God in heaven, who's not restricted by space, is present with her and guides her life. And listen, so we're not self-revealers. We're not saying the world is as we imagine it to be. We're saying the world is as it is. We're more realistic because we acknowledge that God is in control of all these things and that it's all headed a direction that he has designed. And so listen, our maturity comes from these ongoing reminders that God is present. I know some of you have had a terrible hard week and you're like, I don't know about this God. If he is present, maybe he's not good. And I want to remind you that God has not left you on your own. Even if you're lost, God has judged you, but he's judged you unto salvation that he might give you Jesus as salvation and eternity. And maturity really requires that ongoing reminder from the Word. Second thing we see with this is that maturity requires perceiving the presence of God. Look, I went hiking with my folks. I maybe was 13 years old. We hiked way too far. I'm not a big fan of hiking. I mean, Tracy and I would go on walks to the end of our street and back. It's paved, and spiders don't build nests across the road. We have some pretty ambitious spiders in our neighborhood. They will build to the road, so every once in a while you have to fight the ghost that is on your face and you can't quite find. I don't know if they're trying to catch cars, but anyway, they will try. But when you're hiking, you almost for sure are going to walk through spider webs and next to things you don't want to walk past and all that kind of stuff. And so we're walking along and we were headed back. I'd walked with my parents the whole way. I'm 13, so I didn't want to be around them anyhow. And I walk back and I decide that I can go faster than they can. So I get a little out ahead of them, and I get a little further out ahead of them, and I get a little further out ahead of them. There happens to be this, like this low stream that you have to cross, and so I cross it by myself. Remember, we had already gone this way, and we're just coming back. Those are the worst kind of trails, by the way. I mean, all the excitement happened in the going. Now you're low on water, and you're kind of hungry, and it's boring because you've seen all this stuff already. So you come back. Cross the stream, I end up back a full 45 minutes before they get back. Now, I didn't think anything about this. I'm 13. I'm not thinking about much. I didn't think much about this, but I was doing two things. One, I was terrifying them because I guess in my mom's mind, I had washed away down the river. They hadn't seen me for a good long time. When they finally caught up with me, they were really upset, and I didn't understand why they were so upset. My mom thought I was dead, and so she was just kind of upset, but also relieved that I'm alive. And then my dad was upset for a different reason. He had not succumbed to the thought that ankle-deep water had washed me away. I mean, come on, Mom, I'm 13. I can handle that part. But he was upset about something else. You know what it was? We went on a family hike, and I didn't stay with the family. I went off on my own. And listen, if you're going to mature, you got to stay on the family hike. And it doesn't matter that you know the rules of God. It matters that you walk with God. He wants you on the journey with him, not running out ahead. And that requires practicing his presence by understanding that he sees what you're doing and he is interested in it. That's the foundation of spiritual maturity, is that sense that God is present. So let me lay out a few reasons why judgment is important to really this mature, full life. Number one, judgment means your lifestyle matters to God's sensibilities. How God sees your life matters. We know that he sees all things, so he can judge whether you're telling a lie or not. And it matters to his sensibilities. It matters that he's like, hey, thumbs up, good job, or nope, don't do that. Number two, Judgment means your life has an eternal dimension that matters to God. Notice what the author says. He says that world was judged and deluged and destroyed by water. This world is subject to a coming fire. And it's being kept for that final day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But you know what? Even believers will have to walk through that day of judgment. It's just that we'll survive it. And so he's saying, listen, you have to survive. You have to get through that coming day of judgment. I don't think it's about the moon crashing into the earth or something like that. I don't think that's what we're talking about. Not something epic from a cosmological standpoint. I don't know. I don't know. I saw that movie too. It was dumb. But it is, in this regard, a sense that we are looking to make it all the way through because of this faith in Jesus. And if we run on ahead, there are many hazards in the way. So it means your judgment means God cares not just about now, but a big picture future for you. It means your life matters about more than just the problems you've got today. Some of us are like, why won't God show up and do something in my life right now? And while I suspect that God could attempt to explain his rationale, what we don't see is all the things in our future and all the things in everybody's future and all the things that are in the present affected by what's happening with us. Can you imagine the strands of complexity? Listen, your brain has something like a trillion neural connections. So you think about all the ways in which your life impacts other people's lives. And God knows all of those connections intimately and knows that what happens with you matters in the future in a subtle way that you had no clue about. I found out before that a message I preached 10 years ago mattered some important way in a person that got mad at me in that moment. And it turned them to the Lord, and it took them 10 years to come back to it. You just don't know. Now, was God playing for 10 years? Absolutely. God plays for eternity. And so sometimes what we wish God would do now is a part of this eternal dimension of what really matters to him and to his purposes. And we give up too soon. Number three, judgment means that your behaviors and your attitudes toward God impact your relationship with God. These guys, these opponents, are scoffers. They say, oh, come on. You believe all that? You believe that God still judges? We are in an era and an age of blessing. Blessing. Blessing if you give your money. Blessing on you. Listen, I didn't know that my parents loved me in a lot of ways until I got disciplined by them for my wrong ways. It was in that moment that I understood their expectations of me. And I understood the kind of people they were trying to form me to be. And so when my dad would say to me, Kevin, that is not what a Jordan man does. You need to change that behavior, that attitude. We don't give way to outbursts like that. As a kid, I'm like, okay, so my behaviors impact the name of my family to other people. And that mattered to me. And you know what? Our behaviors impact what people think about Christ and the work that he does. Number four, judgment means that justice exists and that God manages it. And I think this is an important feature. Notice we're not called to judge because we don't have the facts and we don't understand all that God's doing. We're called to agree with God, to trust God, to offer mercy and grace. And you know what? God is offering mercy and grace. And even today, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what the Lord Jesus says. His justice has been turned to mercy that during this life we might come to him through faith, not earning our way, but being able to be judged righteous because of our faith in Jesus. That's a good deal. You ought to take it. Because a personal God, he cares about justice. Listen, you care about justice. if you had a parent who played favorites, oh, you're still traumatized by the injustice of it all. You care about justice. You care about justice very much. That's why you were upset when somebody cut you off until you found out that you were actually the one not obeying the rules. I care about justice. You know where I care about justice? I pull up to a four-way stop sign, and I'm sitting there, and I've pulled up after two other people on the other edges, and they both wave me through. I hate that. You know why I hate that? It's because it takes longer. Just do the just thing at a stop sign. If you're there first, you come to a full stop and you go first. That's how it works. And then the guy to your right, I think, goes next. And then their right, and then it comes to me. I'll wait longer for justice to be served rather than you waving me through and us being like three waving fools trying to figure out who gets to go first. We already know this. It's already in the books. It's a law. We care about justice. And judgment means that justice exists and you want a God who is just. So you have to adopt the other side of that, which is a God who judges. Number five, judgment means that the world is objective. Not your experience with the world, not the thinkers in the world. We're not objective. We are hopelessly subjective. We just can't see a big enough picture to be objective. But when I grab hold of and embrace justice and grow up in Christ, it helps me to understand that God is not just making random judgments against some people versus others. You know that God loves every nation, tribe, tongue, and language? Even if they're so helplessly and hopelessly backwards that we can't imagine it. God loves all people the same, and he's judging all people the same. And that gives opportunity for all people who call on the name of the Lord to be saved. That means there cannot be racist, which is faulty judgments, is human-based judgment. That means in your marriage, you want to believe that there's something objective in your marriage. In that fight you got into, all right? Is somebody right and somebody wrong? Yes. Or no, you're both wrong. But there is a right, isn't there? It's not just all subjective. I told our families about an argument Tracy and I got in about ice cream. I got up and got my own ice cream. And Tracy was upset that I got my own ice cream and I didn't offer to get her any ice cream. She didn't want any ice cream, I found out later. But she wanted me to want to know if she wanted ice cream. And anyway, usually she fixes the ice cream for the both of us. So I also, I think, violated another rule that I'm uncertain about. Is there an objective truth to what should have happened there? Well, that objective truth is usually Tracy's objective truth and not mine, because she is more objective than me and way less emotional and doesn't ever cry at all. But I tend to challenge those judgments. The reality is, I was wrong in that case. I was wrong. I have to admit it, because otherwise I could distort your sense of reality. But the reality is, there is objectivity in the world, and it's because God judges. It all depends on the Lord, not on us. This world is more than your sense of how it ought to be played. It's ultimately about how God is working it out. And you see these scoffers? They scoff at accountability. They don't believe you ought to be accountable to anybody. Except when these scoffers get in control of your theology, then they believe they're the only ones who know what God means. And then they con you, they gaslight you into believing that they're the only one who has heard from God, and that if you don't do what they say and how they coach, then you'll never gain the blessings. Scoffers scoff at accountability, and if today you scoff at the accountability you have to God, then it does two things to you. It sets you far from God. And number two, it puts you under that judgment, because God's judgment is objective. He handles us the same, fairly, wisely. Final observation I think we find in this text is that maturity requires re-embracing these judgments that God brings. Listen, zero accountability parenting is neglect. It's neglect. Zero accountability job is pointlessness. Why do you want accountability at work? Because otherwise, what's the point? I mean, somebody needs to say good job or bad job. Zero accountability relationships are soul crushing. You expect your spouse to be accountable to you. You should demand your spouse is accountable to you. It's not controlling to demand accountability. Like when you're asked, where were you? Guys and gals, you need to be able to answer that. If you're married, if you're in a serious relationship, you got to be able to answer that. You're a teenager, they got to be able to answer that. Right, teenagers, you need to answer that. Where you been? What'd you spend money on? What have you been doing? Like, those are legitimate accountability things. They may not be suspicion-based, and if they are suspicion-based, it's because there's other problems. But they are accountability, and that's important for us. That's the only way that a relationship works. Zero accountability relationships fall apart. And if you say, listen, I don't have to answer to you. Listen, if you got married, you said in that, I am accountable to you, and I do have to answer to you. You know what? Your little ones have to answer to you too. Your teenagers have to answer to you. And it's not oppressive parenting to say, no, you know what? We're going to do this my way because I see the future better than you and because you depend on me 1,000% to even exist in this world. It is acceptable to hold accountable. And then when your kids mess up, it is acceptable to offer and to practice judgments. It's an unpopular term, guys, but no house stands without it. No child grows up and matures in Jesus without it. And listen, trauma occurs when there's zero accountability at home. It occurs, kids that grew up without that accountability felt like they were abandoned, even if they had the money in their life. And some of you, you're still dealing with the overflow of overindulgence or zero accountability. You wish now, looking back, that your parents had had a heavier hand and had helped keep you from harm and from a variety of vices and problems and compulsive sins and all that kind of stuff. It's unpopular, but it is foundational to everything that we do. Judgment allows you to witness the presence of God internally and externally. When you feel that guilt for sin, that's a blessing from God because it gives you an opportunity to turn away from sin and to live a fuller life. When you feel guilty because you actually have been the one wrong in the argument, I want to give you a piece of advice. Own it. Embrace that you are wrong. Now, I know that can be exploited, but owning it is right before God, and there is blessing in being right before God. So you own it. Judgment allows you to know God's wisdom. When we re-embrace this doctrine, it allows us to make wise judgments. There are some things that are just absurd out there, and getting in boatloads of credit card debt is one of those absurd things that happens to many of us. You know what's wrong with us? We're just not very wise with our money, right? And so what do? I call them, graciously, I call them idiot taxes. We pay taxes for doing idiotic things. Like not taxes to the government, but taxes to the universe. Because we do dumb stuff with our money. And so we have to pay exponentially more back, and we get in the hole, and these are wisdom things. And so listen, this is part of God's judgment on us, and it's redemptive judgment. It allows us to turn away and to do better the next time and not to fall back in the same traps, because God's judgments are objective and he means them for your good. And so when you pick up and acknowledge God's wisdom, then you are able to make wise judgments that are long-sighted and that are particularly effective in a family, in a relationship, in the way you do your job, in the way you go to school, in the way you think about your future. And finally, judgment, God's kind of judgments make you redemptive. Here's the reality. Nobody changed. Nobody changed without first knowing they needed to change. And how did you know that you needed to change? Well, it happens in two ways. Either somebody graciously got in your path and said, that is foolish, turn away from it. That sin before God, do something different. And you wisely listened. If you did that, I want to tell you, you didn't have to pay the journey of hardship. But if you didn't, God's redemption continues, and he stays with you, and you and I as a church, as we watch the foolishness of the people around us, and yes, you guys do foolish things, and yes, I do foolish things. And so it's redemptive because when we stand in the way, we give people a chance to turn away from doing dumb stuff. But sometimes we go ahead and do dumb stuff. So what happens then? Do we write people off? Absolutely not. The Lord never wrote us off. He continued to judge until we got the picture and we turned away from that sin and we came back to him and we got our life back in order, because redemptive judgments are life-saving judgments. In order to change, you have to know you're headed in the wrong direction. Listen, parents, if you're weary with the brokenness of your kids, don't quit. Don't get softer and gentler. Get wiser and more focused. Your judgments about your kids' behaviors, even this, listen, if you don't want yelling in your house, then tell your kid not to yell in the house. And if they insist on defying you, then discipline them for defiance. If you want them in bed and they're not good at staying in bed, here's what we did. We set up an objective reality for our kids. We said, listen, you don't have to go to sleep, but you got to be in a sleeping position. Head on the pillow, feet under the covers. I don't care if your hands are under the covers. I don't care if your body's under the covers. If you want to lay there, be cold, that's fine. But if you're out of the bed, it is direct disobedience. We got that? Yes, sir, we got that. And it's amazing when they're in sleeping position how often they sleep. Okay? Look, us making a judgment, you know what we were judging? My kids need sleep. My kids are defiant. My kids want to do their own thing, but that's unacceptable. So we're going to hammer them until they get it, and it will be a blessing to them. And they don't even know how much they need to sleep. I know how much they need to sleep because I've experienced my non-sleeping little one in the morning. I mean, if you want holy terrors, just not enough sleep, and they will find a way to get under your skin in every way. So you just figure it out. And so your judgment is not to harm them, but to bless them. And listen, this is what God's doing in our life. He is blessing us. So here's the question. Where will God's judgments mature you? What needs to mature? What needs to mature? Here's what you're asking the Lord to do. You're saying, Lord, I need a redemptive judgment. I'm not doing this right. I know I'm not doing this right. I don't know how to get out of it. I'm a little bit stuck. What you need is a redemptive judgment from God, and it can happen in two ways. Either a word that you say, yes, I need to change, and then you make practical steps to change. Or you go through the experience. Not advised. It's hard. And in your life, you'll make both choices. But I want you to understand this. The moment you say, God is present, real, and active in my life, that's the moment your life will begin to mature. If you're like the scoffers and you're like, look, God doesn't really care that much, then this question doesn't even make any sense. But if you believe that God is near to you, as is the scriptural truth, then the Lord, even today, means to take you where you're at and transform your life and send you in a new direction. He means to tweak the direction you're on, the path you're taking, and grow you as a person, as a human, and as a follower of Him. And you need to conclude that there is evil in the people around you and that there's evil in you. That your own behaviors, that your own attitudes, that your own appetites might need to be changed, and in fact do need to be changed. God works at all levels in our hearts. And instead of saying, why won't this preacher just say there's big blessings if I believe enough? That's what I want to hear. It's because that's like a game show. It was really pointless. You answered dumb questions or you picked the door. You always double down on the door, the second door you pick. That's always the answer. Your odds are better. And instead, some guy's up here telling you that God judges. And that's supposed to make me feel better. Listen, if you want the presence of God in your life in true transformation, it should make you feel a ton better. Way better than just saying you can get candy from the God candy shop. This is you can get full life from a real God really in your life. And then here's the question. As you think about your family and your friends and your coworkers and your classmates and all the people around you, who else needs this? Who else would benefit from knowing that God has expectations for them? Listen, there's a difference between being judgy and believing in a God who judges. Being judgy is you're the objective standard. Oh, I don't like that. Those tattoos. I don't know. Will tattooed people be saved? That haircut, no, I don't like it. I don't like it. Bald is a style. Some of you know that. And you weren't even trying. It's just happening to you. It's God's style. It's a God's man style, middle-aged man style. Judgy is not the point. Nobody's asking you to make judgments, but the Scripture is asking you to redemptively judge. You look around you, you say, what needs to change in these people's lives? Let's get it straight. Something here. You got somebody in a destructive cycle of behaviors, and they don't know Jesus. You know what the one judgment you've got to make about them is? That they've got to believe in Jesus. That's the judgment you have to make. And that's a super important judgment. That's a life-saving, eternity-saving judgment. And you make that judgment. You say, you know what? That doesn't matter that they're in a same-sex lifestyle. Doesn't matter all that stuff. That can come later. What needs to happen right now is they need to get saved. Where they are and in the situation that they're in, they need to believe in an active, present Jesus who takes them from where they are and sets them on the right path in their life. That's the sole judgment that's afforded to us, and it's God's judgment, and it's redemptive. You're like, Kevin, but they're liberals, and they're politically against us, and they're not. You know, Republicans and Democrats will both enter the kingdom because they're saved in Jesus. We know that, right? I mean, everybody's going to get their head straight when we get there. Some tweaking on both sides of that fence. But you make that judgment. They need salvation. And that would be a redemptive judgment. Not their enemies because they don't know Jesus, but they need Jesus because they don't believe on Jesus. And then you look at your own life and you say, where are we not following the Lord? How do I need to change? And you say, what would help other people around me if they knew this about God? Those are the judgments. In just a minute, we'll have a chance to pray for those people, to seek the Lord for ourselves. As the team returns, I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to pray.